Ever since you and I have been born into this world, we have been living in what the Bible calls the world, an evil system of unbelief that is organized in its rebellion to God, particularly expressed by its rebellion and opposition to God's Word. The cosmos is the evil world's system that is opposed to God. You know, when we were younger, we really couldn't discern how evil and anti-God our world was. I remember being excited about all kinds of things when I was younger, and life was just fun. I couldn't really figure out or know that the world was opposed to God. I think you must have been the same way, at least for the most part. We lacked the wisdom to understand what was actually going on in our society. We'd been trained kind of to hold an earthbound viewpoint. Some things we knew were bad, but we didn't think the whole system was evil and opposed to God. But then God opened our eyes by faith. We saw the world differently. We began to see the world from His perspective, how God looks upon the world. We began to have divine insight and grow in that insight. And we saw all around us resistance to God and His Word. It seemed irrational, but it was there. This is a hard lesson for us to learn about the environment in which we live, our fellow man whom we love, to realize that man is not good, that God doesn't look on man as holy, as in the right direction, but as wicked, as evil, as sinful, as disobedient, as resistant, transgressing His law, living their own way, coming up with their own truths and standards. It's a hard lesson to learn, but it's a lesson we have to learn. We won't understand our environment. We won't know where we're living. We won't know how it's influencing us. We won't really understand the way it influences our thinking or even the way it influences the church in America. So we're going to continue in our study so that we can gain better insight about the world and why the Bible says so directly, do not love the world. Open again to 1 John chapter 2. This is the letter of John, chapter 2, and verses 15 to 17. I want you to read it quietly, look at it, think about it as we study it and preach from it today. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, last time we learned that rather than submitting to the rule of the King of the universe, the people of this world have opted to rebel against the Lord and His Christ. We learned that it is a world given over to rebellion against the true God, even while they worship false gods. It is a world that resists the Word of God, even while giving it token notice. It is a world that trusts in its own riches and power and intelligence and not in the might and protection of God. You and I still live in the midst of it. We experience it around us every day. And that means we have to be alert to its influence on us. We must recognize what it is, or we will be conformed to it. You guys know Romans 12, 2, right? Do not be conformed to what? This world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Conformity to the world in that verse means to be pressed into its mold, to make you fit in and be like the world. Its humor, its priorities, its way of thinking, its actions, its ethics, to fit into that. Wants to press you into that mold. Come to church, we try to say, no, don't be pressed into that mold. Be different, be transformed. We don't want you to be like them or think like them or act like them. We're to resist that. We have to let our minds be retrained to see things from God's perspective, to notice the evil around us. I remember early on as a Christian, I had this thought. I was learning all this Bible. I was walking along on the college campus. And I realized that if this Bible stuff is really true, and I was believing it was, and all this stuff I was learning was true, then most of the adults and the teachers and professors that I'd had in my life up to that point in time were wrong. And this was going to take a radical approach in my mind. There was going to be a little bit of disrespect, not of their position and their authority, but of them and their insight. And I thought, wow, this book puts you beyond other people. And that's what David said. He said, I'm wiser than all my counselors because of your word. I'm wiser than the aged because of your word. It puts you beyond in your understanding. That's not something that we should boast about. That's something that's a gift here in the word. I think that getting pressed into the mold of the world is probably the greatest problem for our evangelical churches in America today. Rather than being discerning about the world's influence, they seem to want too much to relate to the world. We certainly need to relate, but they want too much to relate to the world, and they've let themselves be pressed into the world's mold. They've naively swallowed evil aspects of the world's culture, even incorporating them into their very strategy for ministry, not recognizing that that appeals to their fleshly lusts, and that's not the way to minister. We must never let this happen. Now, we learned last time that the evil world system consists of three components. The first component of the cosmos is evil leadership. 1 John 5:19 says the entire world system presently lies in the power of the evil one. There is an evil ruler over the world system. He is Satan. He is real. He's a personal devil. It's not the way Hollywood describes him, but he is real. He's called the dragon of old in Scripture. Star Wars doesn't have the real evil empire. Satan does. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives, present tense, deceives the whole world. That's a pretty powerful being if he can deceive everybody. The whole system, that is. So the evil leadership in our world is not human government. The real enemy is not Muammar Gaddafi, especially not him anymore since he died. The real enemy is not the president of Iran. He's a bad guy. The real evil leader is not the communist leader of China or that congressman that you hate. No, God exhorts us to pray for those kinds of leaders. They are deceived, for the most part, they're not believers, and controlled by this evil spirit. The second component is the false teachers. These teachers are used by Satan and his hordes of demons, either knowingly or unknowingly, and usually unknowingly, to propagate lies that help man to justify his sinful lifestyle. They deny sin, either by denying its reality or denying how evil it is or blaming the way they are on God or whatever, or saying it doesn't matter how you live as long as your motives are good. These teachers provide a twisted rationale for disobeying God and even can turn that effectively into someone thinking they're doing good while they disobey the commands of God. 2 Peter 3:3 speaks of false teachers. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lusts. These mockers of the true faith are everywhere. They operate, unfortunately, inside churches these days. But they're also in the world's pulpits. Did you know the world has pulpits they preach from too? Did you know that? Worldly psychologists, worldly politicians, they preach a false message. Poets can have false messages. Philosophers with more education than true wisdom can preach their thoughts of life. And movie producers, that's their pulpit as well, the theaters. They have their worldly agendas in their productions. Every time you go to watch a movie, every time you pop in a DVD, you're hearing a viewpoint. It is often a worldly viewpoint. You may be alert to it or not. You parents that say R-rated movies are bad, you need to understand that worldly viewpoint comes across more often in G's and PG's than it does anywhere else. Those aren't Christian ratings. The third component is willing human participants. You have to have this. You had to have the evil leadership, you have to have the preachers, and you have to have the willing human participants. Man has to want the false teaching and want the sinful lifestyle and want independence from God for the world system to work. It's an essential element of the system. And of course they do. 2 Timothy 4:3-4 warned, and this was a warning for the church. Paul says to Timothy, for the time will come when they, that is church members, they will not endure sound doctrine. That describes today. You can't take what we're doing, put it in a lot of churches, and have them say, we want more of that. It'd be like, don't invite that guy back, please. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Man is attracted to Satan's point of view. Man likes his perspective of opposition to God and is joined in with that perspective. Man follows the teachings of Satan, follows the lies of Satan. Man is bought in to what he says. He's attracted by it. Man's will is not neutral. His decision-making core is bent towards choosing against God's will. It's only the grace of God that can overcome that. Therefore, since the world is an evil system, to ally with the world then is to be opposed to who? To God. That's simple, right? It's pretty simple. It's stunning, but it's simple. That's why John commands unmistakably here, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. That's why James rebukes so bluntly, even churchgoers. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? James 4:4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So this passage tells us, in no uncertain terms, the incompatibility of love for God and love directed toward this world system that is evil. I hope it works again in your life to cause you to turn your affections away from the world. Okay, last time we considered the basic command not to love the world. Today we think about the reasons for the command, and there are three that are given. Reason number one, not to love the world. Reason number one, loving the world is incompatible with love for God. That's back towards the end of verse 15 and 16. Look at it again. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Not in him. The love of the Father means love for the Father. You know that. It's contrasted with loving the world. Don't let your affections be on the world. If they do, then you're not letting your affections and your love and loyalty be towards God. Loving the world is incompatible with loving God. You either have as the object of love yourself and the world, or the Father. You never have both. What John is teaching is that our love, that basic loyalty and commitment, along with our affections and our desires, must not be for the world system. We must not be attracted by the world or even the things in it. Notice that it does not just say the things in the world, but don't be attracted to the things in the system that is in the world. Remember James 4:4 again. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So you have to choose. There's no middle ground. God doesn't allow it. Demas tried both. You know who Demas is, don't you? He's a guy that followed along with Paul, was a co-worker with Paul. Paul thought he was loving God, and then the going got tough. Paul was imprisoned. He was facing the loss of his life, and Paul has to sadly write in 2 Timothy 4:9 and 10, make every effort to come to me soon. That was an appeal to Timothy. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Yeah, going gets tough, and then you find out who really loves the world and clings onto it and deserts the ministry to save their skin. If you love the world, you won't sacrifice for the kingdom. And when finally you're asked to sacrifice, that reveals where your love really is. When the going gets tough, those that love the world find a way out of service and ministry. So there is this tremendous gulf between God's side and the world's side. And I think that becomes even clearer as we look at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Notice verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That's our second reason for not loving the world. All these things in the world are not from God. All these things he lists here, these broad categories, are not from God. They're from the world. Their origin and source is in the world, not from God. He doesn't encourage us to be this way. The world does. Notice he writes, for all that is in the world. And then he lists these three attractions. And so these are the attractions that the devil and the false teachers and your own sinful flesh and unsaved people in the world attempt to draw you into to love that system. Here they are. Here's when you saw in verse 15, oh, no, I don't want to love the world. But when you come to verse 16, you might realize how much there is in your heart that wants to love the world. Because here it is. This is what sucks you into a love of the world. There's obviously a danger of loving the world, at least to some degree, even for believers, if they aren't on their guard. John calls the believers in this letter his little children, and he's warning them, don't love the world. Now, many students of Scripture have seen a similarity among these three worldly attractions listed by John with the three basic temptations given to Eve and then later to Jesus Christ. I think there's a striking similarity. Eve noticed that the fruit was good for food. Maybe that's the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was good to look at, the lust of the eyes, and she thought that it was desirable to make her wise, the pride of life. Jesus was tempted by the devil too. To satisfy his bodily desires, turn these stones into bread. To gain all that his eyes saw in the world, all these kingdoms I will give you if you bow down and worship me, after he showed them to Jesus. And to be held in high esteem among the people, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, God will give his angels charge over you, lest you strike your foot against the ground. Dramatic entrance into Jerusalem as the Messiah to be hailed. It certainly makes sense that Satan would be employing the same temptations he has always used as the leader of the world system. Why depart from a winning strategy? Those temptations work. Let's take a closer look at them. The lust of the flesh. What is that? What is the lust of the flesh? The word for lust here is epithumia. It's a noun meaning strong, passionate desire or an intense longing. It's used in the singular here, showing that it is a category of lust, the lust of the flesh that John has in mind. There are many manifestations of it, but he's thinking of it in its category first. Epithumia is used most often in Scripture in a very negative way, but not always. For example, in Luke 22:15, it says, Jesus strongly desired, same word, to eat the Passover meal with his disciples. That was an intense desire, but it was a godly desire. In Philippians 1:23, Paul writes that he desired, same term, to depart from earth and be with Christ, which he said was a better thing. That too was a good and strong desire. The positive use of epithumia shows that we too need to have strong godly desires or ambitions. Nothing is wrong with intense desire in and of itself. You can be passionate about your Christian life. However, the normal way epithumia is used in the New Testament is for desires arising out of man's sinful nature. Listen to John 8:44. Jesus said to the unconverted Jews, "You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires, that is, the lusts of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." In other words, our worldly desires are patterned after Satan's, the devil. Also, 1 Peter 4:2 teaches that we are to live the rest of our time in these bodies here on earth, quote, not for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So the lusts of men are contrasted with doing the will of God. There's something in us, in other words, that doesn't want to do the will of God. We're opposed to the will of God. We notice, too, that here these lusts are lusts of the flesh, sarks in Greek. And therefore, they're strong desires that arise from our bodies themselves. John is referring to appetites of the flesh gone wrong. And here's where we run into a bit of problem in trying to discern what exactly it is that we are being restricted from loving. For how could the desires of our bodies be evil when it is God himself who put at least some of those desires there? After all, it is God who made it pleasurable to eat. I like food. Don't you? God also devised the idea of sexual pleasure. That was his idea. It was to enhance the closeness of a married relationship, to give it a dimension that no other relationship would have. So he gave it great pleasure in the midst of that bond. And I could go on. God gave us the desire for comfort. He gave us the desire to rest after hard work. It feels great to put the feet up. The desire for quenching thirst feels good. The pleasure of warmth on a chilly day. All of these are God-given pleasures for our bodies. They express God's generosity. He could have just made life bland and merely practical. But God is more than efficient. God values spice and pleasure. And some believers need to be told that. If you're having fun, you can't be godly. 1 Timothy 4, 3-5 speaks of false teachers who would deny these rights and pleasures. It says, these false teachers are men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. So if John is not condemning the enjoyment of bodily pleasure, what is the lust of the flesh referred to? Well, let me give you a definition. You can write this down. The lust of the flesh is any intense desire resident in man, any intense desire resident in man to pursue his own pleasures in self-sufficient independence from God, to pursue his own pleasures in self-sufficient independence from God. In other words, the lust of the flesh is putting your bodily desires before the will of God. It is loving yourself and your pleasures more than righteousness. It is glorifying bodily pleasures as the fulfillment of your desires, not satisfying God and his will. That's exactly how the world thinks and lives. They don't wake up in the morning saying, how can I do the will of God? They wake up in the morning like, how can I have fun? How can I make it feel better? It's the opposite of what David was doing in Psalm 63 when he yearned and thirsted for the living God to satisfy his soul's longing, not something for his body. The sin is in finding delight more in the things God created than in God himself as creator. And therefore, the lust of the flesh is idol worship. It's idolatry. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Literally, that verse says those things are idolatry. And there's the essence of lusting. Lusting is worshiping the things of that God gave us rather than God. And this is why Eve sinned. She put her desire to have the fruit before her desire to obey God's stated word not to eat. Not to eat fruit. I'll take the fruit. That's why Jesus did not sin, because he refused to turn the stone into bread. Of course he could turn the stone into bread. Nothing wrong with eating bread. Something wrong with eating bread when he's supposed to be fasting and getting ready for his life, his 3.5-year-long ministry, where he puts God first, he prays and gets his soul ready. Satan comes along and says, if you're the Son of God, eat. Don't be treated this way. Look, when the testing was over, did Jesus eat bread? Yes. It's fine to eat. He enjoyed the bread, but not out of order. Second is the lust of the eyes. Let's take a minute to think about this one. Same word for lust is used again, by the way, and it's a normal common word for eyes in Greek, ophthalmos, from which we get ophthalmology, the study of the eyes. Again, we need to be careful to understand what is and is not prohibited. The lust of the eyes is not the same thing as an appreciation for beauty. Some will press the statement that God made to Samuel, the prophet, in the Old Testament about the choice of David as king a little bit too far. Yes, it's true that God does not look on the outside as man looks, but on the inside. That's when judging man's readiness to serve him. That doesn't mean that God has no care for beauty. God certainly does have an appreciation for the beauty he made. He is the definition of beauty. He's a beautiful God. He's the one who made colorful flowers, beautiful waterfalls, starry nights, and all those wonderful leaves that we're seeing right now. He made the woman in a certain shape to be pleasing to the man. And we were made in God's image. We've been designed to admire beauty as well. Not to worship it, but to admire it. Some Christians speak and act like to enjoy beauty is to be worldly. That's not true. Beauty is not frowned upon in Scripture. In Genesis 12:11, Sarah is described as beautiful. And with all of her struggles spiritually, she still is the example set forth in Scripture for women and how they are to respond in faith to difficult circumstances and follow their husband. Rebecca was described as beautiful. Rachel too, Joseph and Moses, Tamar, Bathsheba and Esther. Unfortunately, many beautiful people get enamored with their own beauty. That's why you don't usually find beautiful people and humble people together. But some were able to be beautiful and walk with God and understand that what they had was passing. You know, the New Jerusalem, we're told, is going to be adorned by God in beauty. There's no doubt heaven is going to be dazzling, jaw-dropping, I think, in beauty. Recognizing or appreciating beauty is godlike. We Christians certainly should reasonably support aesthetics. God does. But the lust of the eyes is wrong. It's wicked. It's evil. Why? Because it again is an attitude in the heart that says, I will give the material thing, that beautiful, shiny, shapely material thing, the place in my heart that God alone deserves. It's idolatry. It overvalues beauty. It reveals an attachment to things more than to God. It says, I will find joy and satisfaction in the beautiful things God has created rather than in the beauty and the character of my God himself. It is the love of earthly beauty above the love of God. It is also the strong desire to have the thing one admires too much. Oh, that's pretty. Oh my, that's very pretty. Oh, I would really like to have one of those. Wouldn't you? Isn't that just gorgeous? And now the mind thinks on it, and the eyes gaze at it. It is the sin of I see it, I want it, I'll do whatever I have to do to have it. This is coveting. It is forbidden by God in the 10th of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because coveting doesn't satisfy. It destroys. How many of the things you coveted in the past, and you know what they are. I mean, you know exactly what they are. Yeah, I'm in your mind. You can just rewind a few years, think about things you're coveting. And then you got them. Now, what do you think of them now? Old, rusting, ugly. You got a new thing before the eyes, right? Did it satisfy? Make you that happy person you were hoping to be? Didn't work. That's why God gives the command, not to steal joy, but to let you know you won't find it there. Appreciate it. Keep it at a certain level. Don't let it dominate. Jesus taught that there's a connection between the eyes and coveting. He called it, the eyes in Matthew 6, the lamp of the body, and said, don't let the lamp of your body go dark. The eyes are the chief bridge to the outside world system of evil, and it looks at things and wants things. It's so important to guard the eyes. What do your eyes look at? If you know your weakness, you ought not to tempt yourself beyond what you're able. If there's certain things that when you look at it, your heart gets drawn into it, your heartbeat starts getting faster. And I mean, whether that's a pretty dress or a puppy, whatever it is. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor, we're told. Coveting, the lust of the eyes, is what got David in trouble when he saw beautiful Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop in 2 Samuel 11:2. His intense desire locked him into a course of action that made him rebel against the law of God, pretty much just forget about the law of God, just push it out of his thinking, and then steal another man's wife. There would have been no sin if he accidentally had glanced and seen something and he was happy for Uriah and what Uriah had. But no, he was king and he had to have it. And he had pain in his family for decades beyond that. This is the sin of Achan in Joshua 7:21. They're told, we're going to destroy Jericho. They have a lot of riches. We're not going to take any of the gold. But Achan just had to have some of the spoils of the battle. And he hid them. And God took his life and that of his whole family. He transgressed the command of God because he had to have the golden object. This is the sin that the advertising media preys upon and grows fat off of. And you and I are complicit in it at times. We feed it. They tell us you need to have this thing to make your life better. This car is far better looking than yours. Get it and get it now. This dress you will wear and it will impress. This toy is new and improved upon last year's. Throw out the old, get the new. Imagine this furniture in your house. You have to travel. This is the one that gets me. You have to travel to this place. You deserve it. White sands, palm trees. See it, want it, buy it. Be careful what your eyes look at. We can't make laws that say you're not allowed to go to the mall. You're not allowed to look at catalogs. That's not the Christian faith. We can say, if you're going to covet picking up that catalog, throw it out. If there's certain stores you're going to go by and you know your heart's going to be gone and the love of God is going to evaporate as you go and do some window shopping, don't do it. You know your weaknesses. And then if we don't do that, the eye of the body, the lamp of the body, will turn dark. Lastly, the boastful pride of life. The word John chose here is alazaneia. It is the pride deriving from life's accomplishments, or the pride coming from life's possessions. Look what I own. Look what I surround myself with. Look how I look. One writer describes this word this way: braggadocio, which exaggerates what it possesses in order to impress other people. Another writer put it this way: an arrogance or vainglory related to one's external circumstances, whether wealth or rank or dress. Boasting, bragging, comparing oneself to another to seem better. This is the pride of life. Some of the prime examples of this sin in Scripture are King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:30, who said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's classic braggadocio. The rich man in Luke 12:19, who trusted in his riches, said, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." People do that with the stock market. They find out it's not so safe. This pride is seen all over the faces, all over the faces of men and women, on magazine covers and website ads. It's that look of vanity in their dress, in their hair, in their style. That look of muscular intimidation and domination. Or just that look as they look at you that says, "Admit it, you wish you were me." It's on the face of that singer or that rapper or that dancer who flaunts his or her sexuality. It's that haughty look in the eye of a rich person dressed to impress, knowing and feeling in his heart he's a cut above those around him. It is those sports players who can't just score a touchdown or make a sack, but have to become a billboard for themselves in the middle of the field. That's what it is. The pride of life loves center stage. It loves the light of the camera. It loves popularity. It's obsessed with me. It loves broadcasting self, YouTube, or broadcasting children and their accomplishments, which is a subtle way parents show their pride. Everyone admire me, my family, my work, my accomplishments. The pride of life infects everything around us. Do you see it? You smell it? Young people foolishly emulate it. They're attracted to it. They say, "Well, these are the people that are making it in the world." They have a hard time valuing being humble and being gentle and being loving and caring and following the way of the cross, because the way of the cross is a denial of self. And they're interested in promoting self. Now, I want to make a little bit of an adjustment here again so that you're not confused. It's not a sin to want to be recognized for a job well done. To be rewarded for hard work is fine. God tells us if we work for Him, He will reward us. It says in Hebrews 12:2 that Christ despised the shame of the cross. He didn't love shame for shame's sake. He looked beyond the cross to the glories He was going to be given. None of us should seek shame for shame's sake. It's kind of a false humility. God encourages us to seek the Father's commendation. We should all want, after we've lived our lives, for the Father to put His hand on our shoulder and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," right? It is not the position of honor that is evil. It is boasting in self. It is elevating self rather than giving glory to God. Leave the glorying, leave the exalting, leave the lifting up of yourself to God. Right? Whoever humbles himself will be what? Exalted. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. God does the opposite of man. Men exalt themselves and God lets them go up and up and up, because the higher they go, the what? The harder they're going to fall. It's not better for those worldly people that are getting stronger, and it's going to be worse for them. You should feel sorry for them. Their worldly success sets them up for eternal failure. But it's those who go down that God will pick up and raise up. And that when he raises them up, they'll never come down. That's why the proverb even says, let another person praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Do an inventory of the ways in which you praise yourself and cut them out. Well, that's the second reason for not loving the world. None of those things are from the Father. The third and last reason to not love the world is it's passing away, whereas those who obey God remain forever. Verse 17, look at it. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. John's theology is so direct and simple and hard to misunderstand. Everything's in clear categories. It helps discernment. It makes life simple. It's true. The world is passing away and also its lusts. Those are the things in the world, see? But, here's the contrast, the one who does the will of God lives forever. Notice it doesn't say the one who believes in Christ lives forever. Because someone who believes in Christ is going to do the will of God. Someone claims to believe in Christ and have faith in Christ and to be saved, but their life doesn't change so that they begin to do the will of God, their profession of faith is empty. True faith obeys. Obedience is not why we get to heaven. We get to heaven because of our faith in Jesus. But obedience always follows true faith. Let's go back to the world passing away. This evil world system that seems so dominant and so strong, it's passing away. It's not going to last. Passing away is in the present tense, by the way, indicating the system is already passing away. Its days are numbered, in other words. To join it and love it is futile anyway, because it's not even going to last. Even if you did enjoy it, it's not going to last. Last Sunday, we talked about Cain's city. What happened to it? I'll tell you what happened to it. A thing called the flood. The antediluvian civilization was utterly destroyed by God's flood. By the way, it was God's flood, not Noah's flood. God flooded the world. He killed them. He wiped them out. Well, this evil world is destined to be wiped out as well. Second time by fire. 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, those who use the world should use it as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. John writes in the next verse, verse 18 here in our text, that it is the last hour. That means it's 11 o'clock in our world's history. Midnight comes soon. And John references Christ's second coming there. His kingdom will be set up to make sure all will do the will of God. Christ will rule with a rod of iron. But those now who do the will of God will be reigning with him in that kingdom. Only those who do the will of God remain. Doing the will of God also is a present tense participle. It means that this person is continuously and actively involved in carrying out the will of God. What is the will of God? You might be saying, I wish you'd tell me, Pastor, I'm all confused about my life. Well, it's very simple. The will of God is the Word of God. God tells you what He wants in His Word. What does He want you to do? He wants you to be free from sexual immorality, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What is the will of God? He wants you to give thanks from your heart in every circumstance, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The will of God is easy to discern. It's right there in the pages of Scripture. He wants you to help fulfill the Great Commission. He wants you to be faithful in your family relationships. That's the will of God. He wants you to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ in your local church. He wants you to pray. He wants you to get into Scripture. This is the will of God. He wants you to love other people and be kind to folks and forgive them when they wrong you. This is the will of God. We're all wrapped up with which job should I get and which church should I join and all these externals. And God's saying, do the will of God and I'll steer you. I'll guide you. Don't worry about it. Do my will written in Scripture. That's what I told you to do. Don't be busy about what I didn't, worry yourself with what I didn't tell you and didn't reveal to you. Get busy doing what I told you to do. If you do that, God will steer you. Don't you trust Him? Only those who do the will of God remain forever. Doing the will of God is the mark of a believer. Doing the will of God and loving God go hand in hand. Those who love God will do His will as revealed in the Bible. Those who do His will love God. In Matthew 12, 46 to 50, Jesus said that only those who do the will of God are part of God's family. 1 John 3, 23 sums up the will of God. This is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. That's simple. Live by faith, love others. And you can't love others in the church if you're not dedicated to them, by the way. There is no love without dedication. Those who don't do the will of God, well, they're described in Revelation 22, 14, and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that is, the believer who's cleansed by the blood of Christ, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Who doesn't do the will of God? The dogs. I guess the cats make it, right? Poor doggies. That's not talking about real dogs. The context makes it clear. Those who have, in dog-like fashion, attacked the faith, misled people. The sorcerers. We have Halloween coming up. Don't think that that stuff is something that God looks at lightly. He's going to exclude those who practice sorcery out of His kingdom. They may claim to be Christians. If they practice it, He's going to exclude them. And the immoral persons. What is immorality? It is living in a sexual relationship with someone you're not married to, of the opposite sex. You have to add that now. It's not too hard. Control your passions. And direct your passions towards the one you are to love. Or reserve your passions, if you're not married yet, for the one you are to love. And the murderers. And the idolaters. Who are the idolaters? They're the ones who worship other gods. How can any evangelical leader stand up and say that God is going to allow conscientious and sincere Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Taoists, atheists, and Mormons, and Jehovah's Witnesses into heaven when He says outside are the idolaters? They didn't make it. I have a half-sister who told me one day in a correction of my narrow-minded Christianity that I would be very surprised after I died who I would see in heaven. I don't think I'm going to be surprised. I think we're told exactly who's going to make it and who's not. I think the surprise will be on the end of those who thought they were going to make it. And they're at that great white throne judgment. Jesus sitting on that judgment throne, because all judgment was given to Him, right? If your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the angels take them and cast them into the lake of fire. Wisdom itself dictates that we love the Eternal One. That's just wisdom. Get on the winning side, not the world that loses. It takes faith to understand the world is going to lose. You need that. All right, so now we come back to the command, and we come back to the application to ourselves. And the question is, where is your love placed this morning? Is your love and affection on the Father, or is it on the world? It's going to be one of two places. If it is on the world, then you know, having heard this, that your love is not placed on the Father. I think some of you are like Demas. You're trying to love both the world and the Father simultaneously. It's hard sometimes to discern it in self. It's easier to see it in others. Maybe here's some ways of thinking about your heart. When your business and academic success become more important to you than practicing the will of God, which is what? What is the will of God? We said it. It's service to God and His church, building up the faith of your family, witnessing for Christ, praying with your fellow believers, sacrificing fun times for ministry times, Well, when that's more important to you, the business and academic success, you've adopted the world's way of thinking, and you're worldly. You may be hardworking and worldly. You're a success in the world. You're growing success in the world. But with God, you're just barely making it. You're barely even putting any effort at all into it. Just enough. Every other Sunday, maybe, you'll cut it with God. Well, you've already embraced the world's way of thinking. Your priorities are worldly because your thinking's worldly. When your personal property and possessions run up your personal debt and your giving to the Lord is inconsistent and not strong out of faith and not a good percentage of your gross income, what are you revealing? You're revealing that you're investing in the world and in the present life more than the future. You are very well modeling and practicing the priorities of the world. That's the doctrine the world says, get life now. You're worldly in your thinking. When you get more angry and upset, when you get that unexpected bill in the mail, or too high, then you are mad at yourself when you're absent at a prayer meeting, or you chicken out in witnessing to somebody, or when you're going months on end inactive in your service at church, you're exposing where your heart is. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? You're more angry about you didn't get your money than you are angry about you didn't serve and give. You have adopted the world's priorities and way of thinking. You're worldly in your thinking. When you'd rather play a video game, uh-oh, don't go there, Pastor. At home, watch your favorite TV show or whatever can be watched these days. I can't keep up with all of it. Especially when they're violent, when they're callous towards human life, when they're very sexual in their visual demonstrations, where there's divination in there as something fun to pursue. And you'd rather spend hours doing that than showing up and helping someone else with some need, because let's face it, it's just not as exciting to help somebody. Can't make it out in your small group. Your week was just too busy. And how'd you have 5-6 hours to play? Couldn't make it out to the men's breakfast. Playing the games too much. I like playtime, don't get me wrong. We all need rest and we need recreation. But you're revealing where your heart is. It's so entrenched in the love of the things of this world. Why are you attracted to the world? It doesn't love God our Father. It doesn't even come from the Father above. It's passing away. It's evil. You know what another word for evil is? This might surprise you. Empty. It's vain. There's nothing there. The joke, if it were a joke, it's quite serious, is on them. And we know the truth. Why think like them? These are things that promise. They give a little bit of fulfillment. It lasts a little bit of time. Those little fizz things you put in your mouth, and they fizz for a while and get you excited, then they're gone. That's the world's attraction. They tantalize, but they leave you empty. They leave you worse off. They get your hopes up, but don't deliver. Learn to delight in God. His joy might start slow and not so loud, but it builds in intensity as you walk with Christ. You begin to taste it, love it, walk with God, see the peace, understand the rest. Then you look back at those other things like, why did I ever get attracted to them? That's the wisdom of growing up in Christ. That's the caution of the text. This is not to steal joy. It's to give you the joy of Christ. When you have the joy of Christ, you don't ever want the pleasures of the world. And by the way, turn off those electric devices. If they are constantly putting your mind on the things of the world, turn them off. Don't let yourself be tempted by them. If you have to, turn them off for a while. Get your heart right. Make sure you're not lured. Everything has to be exciting the next thing. One to another, to another, to another. How can you love God in the midst of that? Maybe some of you do. I don't know. I'm not against technology. I said that last week. But you have to watch yourself. bouncing from one thing to another, to another, to another. Where is the contemplation of life and God? Where can the Spirit of God work in your heart when it's one after another? Some of the things that are worldly are subtle. Our young people are being exposed to show after show where the postmodern mindset that says, you know, no one should really be dogmatic about the truth prevails. So that when they come and hear someone dogmatic about the truth, they think that's weird. That's why churches don't want to be that way anymore. They're being conformed slowly by everything they watch into a mindset that says, don't be dogmatic. That's evil and bad to be dogmatic. Don't be so certain. And every show and movie is saying that, G-rated or not. Not every show, but disrespect for authority in the sitcoms and so-called innocent movies. Callousness towards human life. You know, you're rooting for the hero, and he lives at the end, but along the way, 50 people died in the movie, and you don't care about them because the hero made it through. There were 50 people slaughtered there, so this one guy could live. Callousness towards human, subtle, what the world's priorities, how it gets into our mind, and a lot of it comes through electronic, and you need to be very, very careful with all of that, okay? Stay focused on the love for Jesus and love for God the Father in the power of the Spirit through the instruction of the Word, encouraged by this society, the society of Jesus, where we encourage one another and press one another into the mold of Christ and not into the mold of the world. Let's bow in humble prayer, and then Alan's going to come and have our child dedication. Help correct us, Lord, as we need to be corrected, to do more than feel bad for mistakes made, but to make resolutions of change, to find accountability, to be honest with you in our hearts. Lord, we also just thank you for the ministry of our church towards new parents. Pray you bless Pastor Allen now as he leads us. Amen.